So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read it here. It'll be one of the first passages we look at in a few minutes. But let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, please stand. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews has been making a case all the way through Hebrews, from the good to the better. Now the better has come. It's Jesus. He's also been making a big case about Jesus being a king and priest. So this is not the end of his argument, but this is toward the end of his argument, and you'll notice how where he goes. So, Hebrews 9, 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, who gave yourself for us, and in a sense, you continue to give yourself for us, not only by sacrifice, but by intercession and by leading us. May we come to believe better and enjoy more because you truly, truly deserve our trusting enjoyment. Amen. You may be seated. So you want to have Catechism open to the back. We're going to be doing questions 25 and 26. If you're using that Trinity hymnal, it's page 871. So in 1959, in Eternity Magazine, which is the Billy Graham magazine, there was an article by two different authors that opened up a whole host of arguments and discussions for decades. It was basically, what do you need to believe to be saved? And they came out, it sounds like they came out with the right answer, but some came out with alternative answers, that all you need to do is just believe in Jesus as the sacrifice, as your Savior, and that's it, and then you're saved, and then sometime later you can bow to Jesus as the Lord. And so they began to create this bifurcation in Christianity and conservative Christians between, you know, nominal Christians or carnal Christians and committed Christians. And that bifurcation has created so many troubles. And it's still out there. I ran across it again just this last week, once again. Okay, so I think that as we look at questions 25 and 26, we will notice that the answer from the Catechism wipes that bifurcation out. You cannot have one without the other. And I'll make the case for that as we go along. So I want you to recall that the writers of the Catechism could have added numerous other positions and profiles to our Lord's work. Okay? So when they ask, you know, what office does Christ fulfill as our Redeemer, they only go to these three that they mentioned, but as I pointed out last week, they could have pulled in a number of other positions and actions of Jesus as part of that. But they stay with these three traditional categories: prophet, priest, and king. We looked at prophet last week. These are the three offices, as I mentioned again last week, these are the three offices that actually required anointing with oil as a sign of ordination, which goes along then with Jesus being the HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And further, again, as I mentioned last week, these three categories cover the judicial, executive, and legislative functions of good government. So this evening, we've already done the prophets, so now this evening we're going to survey what it means that Jesus is our Pontifex Maximus. I intentionally chose that title because that's what the Pope is called, but before him, that's what the chief pagan priests were called in Rome, and even the Roman Emperor was called. that Jesus is our Pontifex Priest, Maximus, Chief. He is our Chief Priest, our Pontifex Maximus. And then we will investigate His role as our Paramount Majesty. So I stay with the P and M words there. Okay? So our Pontifex Maximus. Let's look at question and answer 25. I'll read the question and together we'll do the answer. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So notice as you read that, by the way, if you read that, so it's the His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to. And then from there come the three parts. So every one of these three parts flows out of His once for all sacrifice. Okay, just keep that in mind, because that's exactly how I play this out here. So the second position that our Lord fulfills is very familiar to Christians. If we argue about anything, we argue most about the atonement. Therefore, we argue about Jesus' priesthood the most. We talk about this all the time. Okay, all the way, it's in our hymns, it's just in our conversations constantly. Okay, so that means I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I will the next question. So if I don't hit your favorite subjects, I'm sorry, but I just think that we deal with it quite a bit. Okay? So notice that this is not just any priest. This is the chief priest. This is the high priest. This is the Pontifex Maximus who is over all priests. That's Jesus' second position that He fulfills. So the catechism writers give us three ways that Christ works out His priestly position. You can see those there in the answer. His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Number two, His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to reconcile us to God. And number three, His offering up Himself and making continual intercession for us. And so all three of those functions come through loud and clear, I guess, loud and clear from one end of Hebrews to the other. If you were years ago in the class that I did here on Hebrews, you should remember that a little bit. But it's just loud and clear from one end of Hebrews, especially Hebrews starting at chapter 1, the opening. Right from the very beginning, He satisfied for sins and then was seated at the right hand of the Father. So boom, right there, you're already dealing with it from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 13, where there's a benediction that brings in His sacrifice as a priest. The whole book of Hebrews is tackling this thing. And so these three areas come out, some clearly and some subtly, in our passage that we looked at, that we read a minute ago, in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. So if you've got your Bible open there, you can follow along. We're going to break it down. To begin with, notice that it is a one-time offering that has ongoing ramifications. Did you hear how often the writer of Hebrews brought it out in that short little paragraph? He doesn't offer Himself repeatedly, because if He had to do it repeatedly, He'd have to do it from the beginning of the world, but He gave Himself once for all, right? I mean, just boom, 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 boom. Well, I guess Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time thing. Yes, that's the point, right? And all the way through Hebrews, He's been building that case, hammering that case out, showing how the new covenant is far better than the old covenant, which was good in its place. The new covenant is better. So there's the first thing for us to see. It is a one-time offering that has ongoing ramifications. Secondly, then, it is an offering up as a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. Now, this is not as clear here, but it is clear in the context of all of Hebrews. But notice down in verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There's a sense here of that redemption to satisfy divine justice. Okay, so let me just work on this with some other passages in your head for a moment. Okay, so we use the word propitiation. When the NIV translates the scriptures, it doesn't know what to do with the Greek word that we normally translate propitiation, so it usually translates it as atoning sacrifice. But the English Standard Version does come out and bring out propitiation. So you hear it in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins, etc. Or again, in 1 John chapter 4, that the Father sent His Son. This is how the Father shows His love. He sent His Son into the world that we might have life in Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That thought is in Hebrews. Propitiation means to satisfy God's justice that stands against us. But that's not all it means. That's how we normally use it. But it also includes expiation. You know what expiation is? The wiping away of our sin. Why would Jesus need to wipe away our sins? So that He could satisfy God's divine justice and bring us in as acceptable to the Father. So expiation and propitiation go hand in glove. So when the writer of Hebrews says to put away sin, he's referring to expiation, but there's still this propitiation involved. Okay, does that make sense? So it is to satisfy divine justice. Well, why would He need to satisfy divine justice? What does God's justice say about us? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, etc. and so forth. We have God's own proclamation standing against us. And so Jesus comes in, as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, and in His once-for-all offering, He fulfills and satisfies God's justice for us because of God's love for us. And it wipes away our sins for us. Does that make sense? So that's what the catechism writers are getting at. And here it is in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's move on. Also, this one-time offering of Himself is to reconcile us to God. You'll notice that sort of brings up subtly in verses 27 and the first part of 28, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. The bearing of our sins is not just so that way He leaves us alone, right? So Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, that the righteous died for the unrighteous that He might bring us to God, right? So the expiation and propitiation is not just so that God can say, okay, I'm done with that. It's to intentionally draw us into God's family, to reconcile us. So Paul hammers that out heavily in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where he talks about this reconciliation that Christ has achieved for us. It's ours. So there it is. It's part of His priestly work, the reconciliation, bearing our sins so that we can finally be restored to the Father. Here's the last part. Actually, there's another part after this one. So I'm a preacher, so I can do that, right? So, finally, His one-time sacrifice grounds. Notice in this passage, it's very clearly grounds. His one-time sacrifice grounds His timeless intercession for us. It's down in verse 24, the very end. To appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, He says that He continues forever because He has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. So when the writer is saying this here in verse 24, He did this to appear in God's presence on our behalf. It's not to keep us at a distance, it's to bring us near. In fact, that's another theme in Hebrews, all the way through. Under the good Old Testament, it was stay away. Under the better New Covenant, it's come near. Right, so chapter 10, just flip over very quickly to chapter 10, and you'll see it there in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, etc. and so forth. And so His one-time sacrifice grounds His timeless intercession for us. How do you know that the Father is going to answer Jesus' intercession? Because the Father receives His Son's sacrifice for us. If you want to know, does God care what His Son says about us? Just look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb, right? Do you understand? It's signed, sealed, and delivered in the blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's move on then. There's a further concept here. As our Pontifex Maximus, notice that He's already being laid out here as also our paramount majesty. Notice the very end of this. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, we die and then we face judgment. Well, so it is with Christ, but in a different way. He died and He brings judgment. That's the so Christ. And notice how He puts it. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not to come as a sacrifice, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The rescuer that comes as the King to rescue His people, etc. And all that is related to His priesthood. So, all of this, if you'll notice, if you go back and look at Psalm 110 that we said responsibly, you should see that that's actually what God promised in Psalm 110. Do you notice how it begins? Yahweh said to my Adon, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is king language. The Father is calling the Son the King of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But then you look down at verse 4, and lo and behold, you find out that the potentate, the King, is also promised to be what? Priest. You will be a priest forever before me after the order of Melchizedek. What's the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time with too? So I want you to see that the priest and the potentate go together in the Bible. You cannot separate them. It's right there. It's promised in Psalm 110. I'm going to make a lot of hay out of Psalm 110, so keep that in mind, okay? All right, so let's look then at... you have to have Him as priest and potentate. So let's look at our paramount majesty in question and answer 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Very good. So the final position that our Lord fulfills goes along with His priestly position. That's what's promised in Psalm 110. The potentate and the priest, those two offices go together hand in glove. So let's talk about Him being the King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In fact, all the way through the New Testament, whenever you hear the title Lord, L-O-R-D, attached to Jesus' name, remember that one thing it means. It means a couple of things, but one of the things it means consistently is that He is the paramount majesty. He is the King. It's King language. You're saying King Jesus, okay? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is... the fact that the New Testament writers call Him this is intended to actually challenge the Roman emperors and every other world ruler's demand for ultimate loyalty. It is to challenge the Roman emperors and every other world ruler's demand for ultimate loyalty from the people. Because the emperors, for example, in Rome, often called themselves or were called Kyrios Kai Soter, Lord and Savior. And Paul takes that language and he puts it on Jesus and he says, no, I'm sorry, Emperor, Your Highness, it's actually Jesus who is the Kyrios Kai Soter, the Lord and Savior. So it's a very political statement. I want you to realize when you come to church every Sunday, we're involved in some high-intensity politics. Jesus is Lord. That says a lot of things. Okay? All right. Politics seems to be the going thing this day, so I thought I'd put that out there. So, so what does it matter that our Lord is the paramount majesty? Well, notice how the catechism writers give us three summary roles that our Lord achieves as our paramount majesty. So we're going to break these down And we're going to end up, by the way, in just a minute, we're going to end up at the Old Testament reading that Alan did in Isaiah 33. So if you want to turn there, I'll get there in just a second. First off, notice the very first thing it says. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. I find that really peculiar that they put that right at the very front. That is the very first action they mention, and you have to stop and go, subduing us to himself. Now, why would that be front and center in the formation? Right? Why is that up there up front? Well, in reality, it's because we're a rebel bunch. Right? We're a rebel bunch. I mean, God himself says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Right? We're deceitful people. We're a rebellious bunch. And so the Lord, through Samuel, says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he says, as the Lord does great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We're a rebel bunch. So it's very right that it's right up front and subduing us to himself. It's a good thing for it to be saying right up front. So not only is rebelliousness our inclination, but if we're honest, because we're surrounded by a society and a community who is just like us, then we are supported by a society and community in a rogue's lifestyle. Right? Our media, our commercials, our entertainment, we can have fun with all those things, but all of it is in support of a rogue's lifestyle. And we're in it. And so the very first thing in the catechism is subduing us to himself. We need to be subdued. So therefore, my friends, much of our Christian life is actually a reorienting of our thoughts and our knee-jerk reactions. Oh, did I tell you to go to Isaiah? I want to go to 1 Thessalonians first. Okay, sorry. I just realized where I was headed. So much of our Christian life is a reorienting of our thoughts and knee-jerk reactions. And so one significant aspect of Scripture is our Lord subduing us through Scripture to himself, reshaping, reforming us, challenging our perspectives, practices, and propensities. So one significant aspect of Scripture is to do that. Christ is doing that. And one significant aspect of the Spirit's work in our lives is to graciously change our direction from the inside out. So keep that in mind, because it goes, remember, with the office of a prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? In revealing to us by his Word and Spirit. Scripture and Spirit. So I want you to notice this. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. And here's our King subduing us to himself by revealing to us through his Word and Spirit. Scripture and Spirit. So 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm getting excited. I need to get there first. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers. So listen for the command, the direction commanding language, because that's the Lord Jesus, remember, speaking to his people through his apostles. It's Scripture. It ends up being Scripture. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So notice that, first off, we're urging you in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive this of us. So even though it was word of mouth, it was the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. So there's Scripture. That's how it ends up coming out in Scripture. So then verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Are you hearing Scripture there? Are you hearing the word of the Lord there and all that urging and commanding and directing language? Right? And so He's told them, but then now notice where he goes with script with the Spirit. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives us His Holy Spirit. God did not call us, God called us into holiness, who gave us His Holy Spirit. So do you hear how this works? So together, again, Scripture, the revelation, the Word of God and Spirit work together. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, through His apostles, subduing us to Himself. So one significant aspect of Scripture is to do this, and one significant aspect of the Spirit's work is to do this from within, to work it from within out. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is all called sanctification, and the writers will actually say more on this when we get down to question and answer 35. So there's the first thing that Jesus does as our King. He subdues us to Himself. And the second one is what? Yes, ruling and defending us. Okay? And that's exactly what we hear. Now we can go to Isaiah 33. That's exactly the kind of thing we hear in Isaiah 33. Let me try to summarize this as quickly as I can, because I want to get down to verse 22 in just a second. So Isaiah 33, if you were listening and if you take the time to read just a little bit on both sides of this, you will notice that this is a chapter, this is a scene that is filled with smoke and slaughter and screams and shock. It is a judgment chapter. Right? My people are acting like non-believers, and so here comes judgment, okay? But also what God says here is an answer to prayer. The prayer is in verses 2 through 4. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee, etc. and so forth. So what comes out in this chapter is an answer to prayer. So God gives promises. And so part of the promise capitalizes actually on the ascension of Christ. It's actually looking forward to the ascension of Christ. You'll see that down at verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. And it goes on from there. And it also is a promise of the coming of Pentecost. And so verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. And so it's looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's really what I want you to see. And so here comes then the punchline that gives this promise-filled passage its teeth. It's verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. And usually most people stop right there because they can't hear anymore, because they already feel bad. He's my judge, my lawgiver, my King. Oh no. Right? But notice that all of that is built upon the very next statement. And what's the next statement? He will save us. The lawgiver will save us. When you think of Jesus as the lawgiver, and He is, just go read the Sermon on the Mount. It's good news. There's good news in there. The lawgiver will save us. Right? The judge will save us. Instead of hearing about our judge and making our skin crawl, and we hunker down in fear and all, and worry and stuff, He will save us as our judge. That goes back also, by the way, to Hebrews chapter 9 that we read earlier on. He will come not to deal with sin anymore, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. Who? Our judge. And then as our King, He will save us. He's ruling and defending us. Okay? That's why I really wanted to hammer this out. And so to be our judge, our lawgiver, judge, and King is part of Him saving us, right? And which goes along then with the next role that He accomplishes as our King. So what's the next thing that He does? So He's subduing us to Himself. He's ruling and defending us. And then He is what? Restraining and conquering whom? All His enemies and ours. Now, I appreciate this language, by the way. His enemies and ours. Okay? Not all of our enemies are His enemies. We can be idiots, you know what I'm saying? And we can make ourselves targets for hatred just because we're stupid. Alright? So the language is intentional. all his enemies and our enemies means that we're identified with him. So remember this, never forget, all his enemies are our enemies. Jesus said that, right? If however they treat me is how they're going to treat you. And so Jesus is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Okay? I think that's very helpful. So this restraining and conquering, this goes along with this morning sermon, by the way. This restraining and conquering is ongoing, as I pointed out this morning. From the cross and resurrection, Jesus said in John 12, now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, etc. So from his cross and his resurrection, he inaugurated his restraining and conquering of all of his and our enemies. It's an ongoing thing, and it will be completed at our Lord's final return to come and judge the living and the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. For he must reign. Not he will reign somewhere in the future. No, it's present tense. He is reigning now. He must reign and continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you go back to Psalm 110, that's the promise. That as our king and as Melchizedek, as the priest after an order of Melchizedek, he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Does that make sense? That's great news. And so there's the three parts of his kingship. So let's contemplate this a little bit, both of these together. So many only want Jesus to be their Pontifex Maximus. They only want him to be their priest who comes to remove the penalty of their sins. They do not want him coming to subdue them to himself. They do not want him ruling them. Okay? They just want him as this priest, not as their potentate. But notice how this goes from Scripture to the Catechism. You cannot have Jesus as your priest without him also being your potentate. It's right there in Psalm 110. The two go together. You can't split Jesus up. Well, I only want this much of Jesus. I don't want the rest of him. I think it was John Piper pointed that out one time, that most people, a lot of people just want a little bit of Jesus, not the rest of him, right? And I find that in counseling. I find that very often in counseling that people will sometimes come and what they really want is they want me to give them a spiritual Tylenol. I hurt right here. Take care of this pain. Well, how about that pain is actually being caused by these actions? You judge. You legalist, right? They don't want to be fixed. They want just take care of the pain. And so sometimes people come and they only want a little bit of Jesus. I only want the priest part because it makes me feel good. I don't want the potentate part. You cannot have him as your priest without him being your king, your potentate. So let me put this in a positive way then. Let me encourage you to be grateful that your priest is also your potentate. And so then during the discomforting times that comes while he is subduing you, let's just be honest, right? Him subduing us is not always happy clappy, right? It sometimes can be very difficult. Be grateful because he is graciously subduing you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, when Paul is talking about communion, he says this, when the Lord judges us, he disciplines us so that we may not be condemned along with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32 said at communion, when our Lord is judging us, he's disciplining us so that we won't be condemned along with the world. When our Lord is subduing us, it's a gracious subduing. Think of it this way. What would a monarch normally do with rebels and rabscallions? Yep, off with his head, right? That's from the, off with their heads, the Queen of Hearts, right? That's exactly right. They would get rid of them, they would dispose of them and dispatch them permanently. But notice that this priestly prince, because he's our priest, he is our prince, our king, he will not dispose of us, his people, and dispatch us. But he is, as our priestly prince, he is committed to you, his people. He's committed to you. He is committed to the hard work of changing your loyalties and loves and longings. He is committed to the long haul. Why? Because he's your priest. He can do it because he's your potentate, your king. Do you get it? The two go together. So he will never say, off with their heads, with his people. That should make you happy. It makes me happy. All right, great. So always keep that in mind, that his priesthood actually informs and shapes in many ways his rulership. His priesthood informs and shapes in many ways his rulership. Let's go to the other side then. Some people want this sovereign, his sovereign reign. I'm trying to stay with SR words here. They want his sovereign reign, but they don't want his sacerdotal role. So sacerdotal is a highfalutin word for priestly, okay? They want his sovereign reign, but they don't want his sacerdotal role. What do you mean? Because they want Jesus to come and wipe out and whip all of those whom they think are doctrinally and decidedly wrong. They want him to come on his white stallion to crush them into smoldering piles of debris. Now don't get me wrong, there's a place for us to call out sin and there's a place for us to call out heresy. But sometimes you get the impression from Christians that they want Jesus to come in lightning and firepower and wipe them out. Right? Even fellow Christians. We cannot have him as our potentate, our king, without having him as our priest. That means, my friends, that some of those whom we scorn are his very own people for whom he died and he will save. And thus we should tread less brashly on their toes. Let me give you two examples very quickly where Paul does this and shows us how to do this. They're both related. They're similar situations, but they're brought about for different reasons. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, in Corinth, many Christians did not eat meats and the souls in the marketplace because they knew they were sacrificed at the temple. Why was that? I dealt with this when we did the series in 1 Corinthians. Because they had a long history of practices and memories of what went on in the temple sacrifice with all the sexual abuse and all of the chemical abuse and all of those things that went on. So there was an emotional PTSD, if you want to call it that, whatever you want to call it. But there was that deep connection, so it was hard for them to cross that hurdle to eat that meat. Okay? But then some Christians were like, hey, Jesus is king. We're free. And they're right. But then notice what Paul says, because those who were saying Jesus is king, we're free, wanted to tell these people, you just need to get over it and grow up, and treated them with scorn. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Similar thing happens in Romans chapter 14 and 15. It's the same kind of thing, but for different reasons. There, for whatever reason, some Christians were no meat, no wine. We're not going there. And the other Christians were like, well, hey, Jesus is king. We're set free. Now, there were memory issues going on. There were connections in their hearts and their heads as for the meat and the wine. It was probably similar. But those who thought that Jesus is, believed that Jesus was king, they wanted to make sure that everybody else towed their line and they didn't want to show grace to the others. And so here's what Paul says in Romans 14. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And then in chapter 15, he just goes on with that. And he says, you know, Jesus didn't do things that pleased him. That's why he died. He died. It wasn't a very pleasant moment. He did that for us. So we walk this way. I find that interesting because what Paul is driving at is he's our king and our priest. And we treat each other remembering that. We can't have him as our king without having him also as our priest. And that changes the way we interact with each other. So there we are, the three offices that our Lord fulfills that are listed here, the traditional ones, right? Our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as our prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, through his once-for-all offering of himself, he does so to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and to continually make intercession for us. And as our king, he does so to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, and to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. So we of all people should be rejoicing and praising this Redeemer of God's elect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our prophet and our priest and our king. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us. Yes, Lord, we need to be subdued. We're just going to lay it out right here. We do need to be subdued. We are an ornery bunch. And Lord, we live amongst those who promote a rogue's lifestyle. And so, Lord, in your graciousness, as our priest, do subdue us to yourself more and more. Do so, Lord, through your scriptures and by your spirit. And Lord, may we rejoice and remember that you do this because you love us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.